You know, we all have our favorite movies this time of year. We just watched Home Alone at our house again the other day, and that movie still holds up. There's something hilarious about seeing Joe Pesci get his head burned by a blowtorch. Released in 1990, the screenplay for Home Alone was written by John Hughes, and it's been a Christmas classic ever since. And John Hughes must have been on a roll back then because he also wrote National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation starring Chevy Chase, which was released just the year before. In Christmas Vacation, Hughes perfectly blends the heartfelt nostalgia of the holiday season with the biting satire of family dysfunction that we all experience this time of year. And to my knowledge, it's the only Christmas movie that ends with a stirring rendition of the Star-Spangled Banner. Now, that's the perfect Christmas segue to our opening illustration this morning, which is the War of 1812. The only thing anyone knows about the War of 1812 is that it started in 1812. And that's too bad because those 32 months of conflict were a momentous time in our nation's history. Our national anthem was written during this time. Our nation's capital was burned down. And the fate of this great republic hung in the balance. Some even regard the War of 1812 as the second war of American independence. And as it is with most wars, both sides gained little and lost much. The root of the War of 1812 can be found in the Napoleonic Wars of Europe in the early 19th century. For years, Great Britain and its allies have been locked in bitter conflict with the French Empire of Napoleon. And while the United States did not directly fight in these wars, our nation did fund them. In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson negotiated the Louisiana Purchase with Napoleon, who had planned on using the money to wage a war with Britain. And that certainly did nothing to endear the Americans to the British. But a few years later, the relationship was strained further when the U.S. continued to trade with the French, despite strenuous British objections. But two could play at that game. The British, in turn, irritated the Americans by supplying arms to the Native Americans who were hindering American expansion to the West. The Royal Navy even went so far as to kidnap American mariners and press them into service against Napoleon's army. The war hawks in Congress saw this as an egregious breach of international maritime law and a threat to Americans' autonomy, so they passed a declaration of war against Britain, which President James Madison signed on June 18, 1812. It was a huge gamble. The British maintained the greatest navy the world had ever seen, and the sheer number of soldiers at the Crown's disposal could easily overwhelm the American militias. But despite this disadvantage, the Americans won key early victories, and they pushed northward into British Canada and westward against the British-backed Indian nations. But as the Napoleonic Wars were winding down in 1814, the British were able to put more resources into the American theater, and that's when things started going south for the Americans. The Royal Navy raided the American East Coast at will, and on August 24th, the British invaded Washington, D.C., and tried to raise the city. President Madison and the entire government were forced to abandon the capital. Can you imagine something like this happening today? It was a dark time in American history. British soldiers first torched the Capitol building, and then they moved on to the White House. Somewhat providentially, however, a hurricane, of all things, blew in and helped extinguish the flames. A tornado even tossed some British cannons. It was dubbed the storm that saved Washington, as the British Army was forced to immediately return to their badly damaged fleet. The occupation of Washington lasted only 26 hours. But the capital city was never the main target of the British. Baltimore was the real prize. So after recovering from the storm at Washington, the Royal Navy moved up Chesapeake Bay to conduct an unrelenting bombardment of Fort McHenry at the entrance of Baltimore Harbor. The bombing would go on for 25 hours. Aboard one of the British ships was an American lawyer named Francis Scott Key, who had been negotiating the release of some American prisoners. On the night of the battle, he peered over the ramparts of the ship periodically to see if the American flag was still flying over the fort. And indeed, by the rocket's red glare and bombs bursting in air, he saw through the night that our flag was still there. So he wrote a poem to commemorate the occasion. When that poem was set to the tune of a popular British drinking song, our national anthem was born. Americans bravely withstood the British assault on Fort McHenry and were able to push the British out of Chesapeake Bay. Neither side could get the upper hand, and the war was settling into a costly stalemate. So it was time to talk peace. Delegates from both sides gathered in the neutral city of Ghent in modern-day Belgium to try to hammer out a treaty. But it was a slow, arduous process that dragged deep into the autumn months of 1814. In the meantime, the British regrouped and planned a major assault up the Mississippi River. The object was to march on New Orleans and effectively separate the Louisiana Territory from the rest of the United States. So on January 8, 1815, an army of 7,500 British soldiers under the command of Sir Edward Packenham met an American force roughly half that size under the command of General Andrew Jackson just outside the city. And General Jackson's men were up to the task. News of Jackson's stunning rout over the British electrified the nation, and the Battle of New Orleans turned out to be the last major conflict of the War of 1812. Andrew Jackson's victory proved to be decisive. Or was it? Remember the peace talks in Europe? The two sides had achieved a breakthrough a few weeks earlier in December. And on Christmas Eve, 1814, the Americans and the British had signed the historic Treaty of Ghent, essentially ending the War of 1812. The delegates from both sides celebrated together on Christmas Day with a holiday feast of meat and pudding. How fitting that they'd achieved peace on earth at Christmas time. But remember, in those days, it took 2 to 3 weeks for news to travel across the Atlantic. So while the delegates were celebrating peace in Europe, the soldiers kept killing one another in America. And that meant Jackson's victory at New Orleans was after the fact. It was fought after the treaty had already been signed. And not until the British commanders in America received orders from Europe to stand down did the war actually stop. But since word of Jackson's victory was circulating in America about the same time as news from the Treaty of Ghent arrived from across the ocean, everyone just assumed that Jackson's victories had won the war. And thanks to this mistaken perception, Andrew Jackson would go on to win 2 terms as President of the United States in 1828 and 1832. The reality, however, was that the Battle of New Orleans was fought for nothing. And beyond this, the entire War of 1812 proved to be utterly fruitless. With the Treaty of Ghent, both nations agreed to return to their pre-war borders. And the Royal Navy had already stopped pressing American sailors into service after Napoleon had abdicated the throne in the spring of 1814. Those who had declared the war gained nothing, while those who fought the war lost everything. They were mere pawns for the politically powerful. You know, people say that no news is good news. But in this case, slow news was good news. On Christmas Day, 1814, the Treaty of Ghent was just words. It wasn't until after the good news of peace on earth made that long, arduous journey across the Atlantic did it become effective and actually save lives. And the same was true on that first Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. That night, the angels announced the highly anticipated arrival of the Jewish Messiah to some humble shepherds just outside of Bethlehem. Let's look at it, Luke chapter 2. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." But at the time, these proclamations of good news of great joy and peace on earth, they were just words. They wouldn't go into effect for 30 more years. The Messiah would need to first grow into adulthood before he could fulfill them. And in the meantime, the powerful forces of this world would continue to regard the people as collateral damage of their political schemes. Sometimes good news is very slow news. Well, as we know, Christmas is in 3 days. I'm sure your children have been reminding you of that. So this is the last message in our holiday series entitled Christmas BC. But how can you have Christmas before Christ? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, the truth is, there was never a time before Christ, as the Old Testament reminds us, the prophet Malachi, chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." So this idea of Christmas, of a coming Messiah, was conceived much earlier than that silent night in Bethlehem. There are hundreds of years of anticipation prior to it. And during our Sundays together in December, we've been exploring this time between the Old and New Testaments leading up to the birth of Jesus. We call it the intertestamental period. And it was an era of tumult and upheaval, unlike anything the world had ever seen, as king rose up against king and nation against nation. As we've talked about, the Persians conquered the Babylonians during this time. The Greeks overthrew the Persians, and the Romans overwhelmed the entire world in these short few centuries. It must have seemed like the end of days to those who were living through it. But as we've seen, this political upheaval was not the end of the world. It was simply the end of an era and the transition into something better. The age of Messiah was coming. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see what the author of the Gospel of Mark identifies as the very beginning of the age of the Messiah. And he will call it good news. But surprisingly, Mark's good news doesn't start with the Christmas story as we normally think of it. The political turmoil that marked the time between the Testaments would not end with the birth of a baby. The good news would come a little slower than that. So I'm going to encourage you to turn into your Bible to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 is what we're going to look at today. If you have neither of those things, your smartphone, you can look it up, or in your Bible, or you can take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you. If you turn that to page 836, you will find Mark chapter 1. And of course, as always, there's notes in your bulletin if you'd like to write some things down. Let's look at Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all the Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So, we're at the beginning of Mark. Where are the angels? Where's the shepherd? Where's the baby in the manger? Of the four gospels that tell the story of Jesus, which is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark is usually considered to have been written first. It's the stripped-down, no-nonsense, get-to-the-point gospel. And the Gospel of Mark starts with John the Baptizer introducing Jesus as a full-grown adult. Well, that's not very Christmassy. Why is Mark such a Grinch? Why does he start here? Well, Mark says that this is, quote, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The beginning of the gospel, not the beginning of his story. If you want the beginning of Jesus' story, you have to go to Matthew or Luke to see the Christmas nativity. And if you do, you'll see that the political upheaval all throughout the intertestamental period was still happening after the birth of Jesus. You see, Christmas had arrived. Peace on earth had been announced. But like the Treaty of Ghent, slow news is good news. That peace had yet to take effect. The Messiah was still a baby, helpless and vulnerable. And just like the rest of us, his parents were at the mercy of the politically powerful. They were mere pawns tossed here and there as kings and emperors pursued their agendas. Do you remember why Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem to begin with? The Roman emperor wanted his taxes, and they had no choice but to comply with the census. Let's look back at it, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. I'm sure Mary didn't want to make that journey while 8 months pregnant. But that didn't matter to Augustus, did it? People like her were nothing to him. And the political intrigue is even worse in Matthew's gospel. King Herod hears from the Magi that a king has been born in Bethlehem. So to snuff out any rivals to his throne, he orders the murder of every male child in the region who is 2 years old and younger. It was an unthinkable atrocity against his own people. But that's the way earthly governments work. The people are merely their political pawns. So once again, Mary and Joseph, they had to move quickly. Matthew chapter 2 says, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. You see, kings and governments don't care about the refugees that their policies create. They don't care about the people that they displace. When the King of England is safely living in his palace, what's the burning of Washington to him? And for Mary and Joseph, the running seemed to never cease. A little bit later in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. You see, the time immediately after the birth of Jesus was still just an extension of the intertestamental period. It was no different than the Old Testament time. There was no real peace. Nothing had really changed in practice. Kings would fight and the people would suffer. And just when one political upheaval was ending, another would arise and take its place. It's the same throughout our own history. If we're not fighting the British, we're fighting the Native Americans. If we're not fighting the Native Americans, we're fighting with the Mexicans. All throughout the 19th century, we're having wars. All throughout the 20th century, there were wars. We're all just hostages of history in some ways. We have no choice but to yield to the whims of the powerful as we get caught up in their political schemes. Last week we mentioned how the Soviets' Christmas Day invasion of Afghanistan in 1979 took President Jimmy Carter completely off guard. He didn't know what the Soviets had been up to until some staffers broke the news to him as he watched his daughter open presents. Carter administration wanted to respond in some way to this invasion, but military intervention was off the table. That would have sparked a world war. So President Carter announced that the United States would boycott the 1980 Summer Olympics in Moscow. And in a surge of patriotic fervor, the American public initially supported the boycott. But as reality set in for the hundreds of American athletes who had trained their entire lives for these games, the momentum for the boycott dwindled. The Olympics were supposed to be a time when political differences were put aside so the world could come together for a few weeks. Besides, President Carter didn't really have the authority to boycott the games. If the United States Olympic Committee would decide to send American athletes to Moscow. There was nothing he could do to stop them. This is a free country, after all. President Carter's boycott was quickly turned into a public relations disaster. He struggled to convince our allies to join in the boycott. France, Spain, Italy, Britain, and even Puerto Rico, an American territory with its own Olympic committee, all decided to send their athletes to Moscow. But there was no way President Carter could back out at this point. He had gone too far. To avoid utter political humiliation, he had to convince the U.S. Olympic Committee, who were signaling their intention to send American athletes anyway, to vote in favor of the boycott. And so he leaned on them hard. And in the end, the committee voted to support the boycott. But they resented it. They felt like they had been extorted into it, lest they be labeled un-American by the Carter administration. And of course, the athletes were devastated. They hadn't invaded Afghanistan on Christmas, so why should they be punished? If they had gotten beaten on the field or on the track or in the pool, they could have lived with it. But their dreams had gotten snuffed out in the political arena, and they never even got the chance to compete. The single focus of their young lives had been taken from them, and there was nothing they could do about it. Waiting until 1984 wasn't an option for most of them. The human body is at its peak for only a short time. For many, it was 1980 or never. American track star Don Page fell into that category. He had already run the fastest 800 meters in the world that year, and he had dedicated his entire life toward winning gold at the Moscow Olympics. While his family watched the 800-meter final from Moscow on television, he stood outside in the front yard, couldn't bear to see it. In his mind, he should have been there. And he hasn't been able to watch the Olympics ever since. A lifelong Democrat to that point, Page was so wounded by what he saw as a betrayal by his president that he switched political parties. And he shed no tears when President Carter got demolished by Ronald Reagan that November in the 1980 presidential election. Don Page tried to make the Olympic team again in 1984, but he couldn't. His time had passed, and politics had robbed him of his dreams. It's a cruel world, isn't it? So much of it is out of our control. And Jesus needed to experience that. He was not immune from the political upheaval that continued right through the time of his birth. In some ways, it robbed him of his childhood as his family raced from place to place. Jesus' birth was not the beginning of a new era. That silent night in Bethlehem was not quite the transition point. It was good news for sure, but it was slow news. And Mark shows us clearly in his gospel that the beginning of this new era, this new covenant, this new testament, did not happen until Jesus declared that it had happened. Don't believe it? Look at what Jesus would later say, Luke 16:16. He said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until his birth? No, proclaimed until John the baptizer. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. The profound transition from the Old Testament to what we call the New Testament, from law to grace, from turmoil to peace, would not happen until after John the Baptizer appeared and introduced the Messiah to the world. All the messianic hopes of Israel were finally fulfilled, not necessarily when Jesus was born, but when Jesus arrived on the scene and boldly proclaimed, the time is now fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Slow news is good news. And so our main point from this morning's passage is this, and you can write it in your bulletin if you'd like. The main point is Christmas is as much about the Savior's activity as it is about his nativity. Christmas is as much about the Savior's activity as it is about his nativity. Apostle Paul talked about this. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. He said, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? "To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as son, as sons." And so when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. And his son was born under the law, under the Old Testament. Again, the time of his birth was still in the Old Testament era. But through the activity of his life and death and resurrection, he would redeem those under the law. The time that everyone had been waiting for was not necessarily the nativity, as great, as important as the virgin birth was. The time that everyone had been waiting for was when Jesus went into action. The kickoff of Jesus' ministry was the beginning of the rest of the story. Matthew 11:13, Jesus says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied," when? "Until John." And Jesus seems to be very much aware of this. I want you to look at the first in-depth public teaching of Jesus during this time. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, it says, "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of the sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And this is important because Jesus, that day, was no longer a political pawn subject to the whims of kings and governments. Jesus was no longer tossed about by the falling and risings of kingdoms. Jesus was the Messiah, and the world system no longer had control over him at this point as it did when he was a baby. They may be able to put his body in chains, but his kingdom can never be bound. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus had opted out of the world's system at this point, and he was going to invite everyone else to do the same. He would set people free from the upheaval and instability of this world and invite them into a new and better kingdom. And that time would start now. Matthew 4:17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" We all long for this better kingdom, right? We've already got a little taste of this kingdom from Jesus' ministry as we read it in the Gospels, and we love it. Matthew 11, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" But this kingdom is not fully here yet, obviously. We certainly have a way to go before this is fully realized on earth. Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Slow news is good news, and good news is slow news. It takes time to fully usher in this kingdom. It's a great thing to reflect on the birth of Jesus once a year, absolutely. We love the nativity, but this new, albeit otherworldly kingdom can only be ushered in by his activity. And Jesus is very clear at the end of our passage today that because the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, we must repent and believe the gospel. Or literally, gospel means good news. So what does this mean? What does he mean by repent? And what does he mean by the gospel? That seems to be his Christmas message in the Gospel of Mark. So let's start with repentance. In English, repentance carries the connotation of mourning over our wrongdoings. But the classical Greek word that we translate as repent in this passage does not carry the same meaning as it does in English. The original Greek here is metanaeo. It's a compound word made up of two Greek words, meta and naeo. Meta is a common preposition that means to change, as in metamorphosis. Naeo is a verb that means to think. So if you put these two words together, you get the command to change your thinking or to change your mind about something. Repentance is as simple as that in the New Testament. But we don't get the sense that this is just a casual rehashing in our minds of something. The context of Jesus' command to repent and believe the good news is the context of political upheaval, as we'll see in a moment. It's an epic rethinking of life and kingdom. So we are to repent. We are to rethink everything about life. And we are to believe Jesus' good news. And this is where things get very interesting. What is the gospel of Jesus? What is the good news that Jesus came to preach to the poor, as we've already seen? Well, in the most specific sense, Paul used the term gospel to refer to the message of salvation by grace through faith. Galatians 3:8-9, he says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And this is indeed good news, right? You can be saved, justified, forgiven, receive eternal life right now, not by working for it, not by giving money to the church, not by being a good person, but by simply trusting Jesus to save you. Apostle Paul says in Titus 3, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But there seems to be a broader context in Jesus' use of the term gospel or good news in this particular setting. He uses the Greek word euangelion. That's what is translated as gospel. And it was found in more places than just the New Testament, this Greek word euangelion. At the end of the 19th century, some German archaeologists were traveling in western Turkey, digging through the ruins of the ancient Greek city of Priene. And they found a stone tablet that dates back to 9 BC, just a few years before the birth of Jesus. And on this tablet was an inscription of a Roman decree written in classical Greek, just like our New Testament, to change the Julian calendar by starting it on the birthday of the great Caesar Augustus, which was, by the way, September 23rd. And this makes sense because, as we've already seen from Luke 2 this morning, the backdrop for the Christmas nativity is the reign of Caesar Augustus. Now, Augustus was considered to be among the gods by the Romans. But from this inscription, we learn that he also took on a messianic persona. Let me read you just a few lines translated into English from this calendar that we find. It says, "Since Providence has set in perfect order by giving us Augustus, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news," that word, euangelion, "for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna." Now look at the wording of this inscription. Think about the context of this good news, the gospel of Caesar. In the Greek and Roman culture, euangelion was a political term. When someone came to a city to herald good news, they were proclaiming either the birth of a king, the conquering of a kingdom, the ushering in of a new era. the Romans saw Augustus as marshaling in a new age, the Pax Romana, the end of all wars. They saw Augustus's birth as upending the Julian calendar. This was, as the inscription puts it, the beginning of the good news of Caesar Augustus. And then Mark comes along and starts off his book with the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the times have been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So we should rethink our old notions of kingdom and believe his good news. You see, this was a direct challenge to the imperial cult of Augustus. It was calling out Augustus's kingdom as just an empty facsimile of the real kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. So Jesus is challenging us this Christmas to completely overhaul our thinking about life and kingdom. We are to rethink the philosophies of this world and the usual ways of thinking that binds our minds. We are to throw off the shackles of the gospel of Augustus's kingdom and mentally embrace the good news of Jesus's kingdom. And that is our application from this morning's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is we should choose the good news of Christmas. We should consciously choose the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul exhorted the Greeks of Athens to do this very same thing, by the way. Acts 14:50, he says, "We bring you good news, you Greeks, that you should turn from these vain things, these gods, this kingdom of Augustus, and turn to a living God." You see, we aren't to just blithely consent to Jesus' kingdom mentally. This is something we do consciously. It's something we do deliberately. We are to repent, turn, and convert our thinking about everything and believe the good news of Jesus. And I'm telling you, this takes real courage. It takes courage to reject the world's methods of doing religion. It takes courage to consciously decide to stop working for your salvation like everyone else and deliberately choose to trust in Jesus. It takes courage to intentionally choose to stop wallowing in your sin and shame and guilt and to purposely choose to believe that you are forgiven without any acts of repentance or anything like that required. It takes courage to reject the material goods of this world and embrace the true riches of a kingdom that you cannot see. It takes courage to reject the war and the hate and the violence that drives everything in the political kingdoms of this world and choose real peace. It takes courage to dump a religion that twists people's arms into loyalty oaths and good behavior and big contributions and embrace the freedom that's found in the gospel of Christ. But that's exactly what we are called to do this Christmas. Luke 1:19 says, "I am Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." At the end of the Old Testament, we were promised a Messiah. Between the Testaments, we got a political upheaval that led to the rise of the Roman Empire of Caesar Augustus. And at the time when the New Testament opened, was supposed to be the beginning of the era of Augustus. But to the eternal chagrin of the Romans, it was Christ, not Caesar, whose birth split the calendar. It may have taken 450 years, but slow news is good news. Merry Christmas, everyone. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for this, Lord, we know that though it takes time to usher in your kingdom, it's still being ushered in through these folks trying to bless this community and bless this world. Lord, I know it's slow, but I thank you that good news is always slow news. And someday that you will fully usher in your kingdom. And Lord, it'll be a great and glorious day, Lord. But until then, Lord, help us to rethink how this world tends to bind our minds and the political upheavals that toss us along. Lord, help us to opt out. Help us to believe your gospel rather than the gospel of Augustus. To believe your good news, that's real good news, and reject these flimsy copies of kingdoms that try to imitate yours. Lord, we can't see it, but we live to usher it in through our everyday encounters with people here. And I thank you for that, and I pray that more and more this Christmas season. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.